Alrighty, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verses 7 and following. I believe Psalm 19 deals with ways that you can know God. Of course, creation is what starts the psalm out. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then as you get down to verse 7, and we see special revelation. So creation would be general revelation, how God reveals himself through creation. Then verse 7 is a special revelation through the inspiration of the Scriptures, the Word of God. Notice there are several terms here related to the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord, another phrase that relates to the Word of God in this passage, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Now, tonight, what I want for us to look at is the fourfold superiority of the King James Bible. Now, the Bible critics will say that, it's pretty presumptuous to say that the King James Bible is exalted or superior above the other, quote-unquote, translations. And often what Bible critics will do is they will compare their translation, or what I call a perversion of Scripture, a corruption of Scripture, they will compare it with the King James Bible. And even as I said, that's exactly what Lucifer or Satan did right from the beginnings because of his pride. He wanted to exalt himself to be equal with God. And Satan always has his counterfeit of what God's plan is all about. So again, they will compare their translation to give their corrupt version credibility, and we'll talk about a little bit as we progress through here. But tonight I want for us to see four reasons that the King James Bible is superior to all other English small b Bibles. There's a difference there on purpose. I believe the Bible is capital B, all other quote-unquote Bibles small b.
Right.
All right, first of all, superior text. The King James Bible, according to the King James translators, was translated out of the original tongues. That's a statement from the King James preface. And, of course, as I said last week, the Old Testament is based on the Hebrew Masoretic text. So I want you to notice, I gave you four different charts or diagrams. I want you to notice the first one that deals with the Old Testament autographs. I want to give this to you as a visual. This is taken from the manuscript evidence notebook that I have. Very thorough notebook on some of these issues. And again, I could have a 3-hour course if we want to get technical, but I don't believe we need to get that technical with some of this, because all we need is information to defend our convictions related to the inspired, preserved Word of God. But if you notice the chart there, the diagram, the Old Testament autographs. Of course, the original Old Testament writings are lost, written from about 1500 to 400 B.C. All right, then you have the copies, the manuscripts of the biblical era. Those also have been lost. Again, we don't have those, and if we did, we would worship them. All right, then we have the manuscripts from the Talmudic era, the period of the Talmud, the Old Testament writings. In fact, there were other laws that were added to these situation, or these Old Testament writings of the Talmud, the Book of the Law. But here's what I want you to see then. You have the manuscripts of the Masoretic period that we talked about last week, and that's now found in a printed rabbinic Bible, the second, there's also a second rabbinic Bible. Then that, of course, is the basis of the Old Testament, the King James Bible. Now let me just mention here briefly the Dead Sea Scrolls. From time to time, I'll have somebody ask about the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are not a part of the Hebrew text of the King James Bible. They were actually produced by a heretical group called the Essenes. They did some of their work in the areas around the caves of around the Dead Sea. So again, that's the Old Testament. The New Testament is based on what's called the Textus Receptus. It's approximately 5,200 manuscripts. Now, there's several editions that were produced. In fact, if you look at chart, the diagram that I gave you, the New Testament autographs, of course, those also have been lost. And you have the copies of the originals. Those have been lost. In future weeks, I'll give you a quote, though, from the second century that says that they still had the opportunity to see them. Then you have manuscripts, majority of manuscripts, and you have the Greek text of Erasmus. I'll talk about Erasmus here in just a moment, ultimately leading to the King James Bible. Notice the third one while we're looking at this, and I'll share some information about this. The manuscripts, notice, then you have Erasmus, Stephens or Stephanus, Beza, and the Elzevir brothers. Now, going back to your notes that I want you to see here, the Greek Textus Receptus, again, is approximately 5,200 manuscripts. There's various numbers. But several editions were published or put together during the Protestant Reformation. Now, first of all, Erasmus published his first edition in 1516. Now, I want to share a little bit about Erasmus because I believe Erasmus was used by God, even though he was a Roman Catholic, and I'll talk about that here in just a moment. But he was used by God because of his love for the Scriptures. He was born in the Netherlands and received the best education available. And what I want for us to see here tonight is that the men related to leading up to the King James Bible were highly educated, and they were scholars as far as Greek is concerned, which is totally in contrary to the men that were behind the corrupted text. I want you to also consider he was a Roman Catholic priest. He was ordained as a Roman Catholic priest in 1492, but so was Martin Luther. You have to understand these men did not plan to change or leave the Catholic Church. But God ended up using them because of their true faith in God. All right, he lectured at the University of Cambridge in England. One of his students was William Tyndale. Now, next week we'll be talking a little bit about William Tyndale, Lord willing, but I want you to understand how God put him in place there just at the start of the Protestant Reformation. Now, he published his first Greek text in 1516, just 1 year before Martin Luther's 95 Theses. Now, if you know anything about church history, as Martin Luther nailed those 95 Theses to the wall to the door of the church at Wittenberg, you understand the sparks that were struck as far as the Protestant Reformation. Of course, people were dealing with unrest, and as they were starting to learn what the Bible truly says, they were starting to question what the Roman Catholic Church was forcing upon them. Luther used the second edition of Erasmus's Greek text. He used the second edition to produce the German translation. His Greek text, what I think is interesting, his Greek text exposed the errors of the Latin Vulgate of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's how that happened. In the fourth edition, Erasmus had three columns in his text. One column was Greek. One column was the Latin Vulgate, the corrupt Roman Catholic Bible. And the third column was his own Latin translation. So as you do that, as they were looking at and comparing this, they were able to see that the Latin Vulgate was indeed corrupt. Now, there were all kinds of corrupt phraseology and so on. Now, here's what the first edition said in the preface of the first edition. I would have these words translated into all languages. I wish that the farm worker might sing parts of them at the plow, that the weaver might hum them at the shuttle, and the traveler might beguile the weariness of the way by reciting them. Now, here's what is a total contradiction to what the Roman Catholic Church emphasized. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to keep the Word of God from the people so that they could oppress them. Totally opposite, even as a Roman Catholic priest, Erasmus said, I want the people to hear the Word of God. I want the Word of God to be translated into the common language of the people. The first edition of Erasmus, his Greek text, did not include 1 John 5:7. One of the reasons why it was omitted is because the Greek text that he used at that time did not have that verse, but he actually inserted it in his third edition when he was presented with the manuscript evidence. Erasmus spent his adult years traveling, visiting libraries, reading, collecting manuscripts, researching, writing, and publishing. especially as far as his Greek manuscripts, his Greek text. He refused high-profile positions. He was offered a position in the royal courts of England under Henry VIII, the royal court of France, the royal court of the Netherlands. The emperor of Germany offered him a professorship. He refused that professorship. He was even offered a cardinal's cap from Pope Paul III. He refused it. He was not looking for position. Again, he had a love for the Word of God. I want you to hear, the reason why I share all this, I want you to understand the influence of Erasmus's Greek text within 100 years. The German translation by Martin Luther in Germany, the English translation by William Tyndale, the Swiss translation, two French translations, the Swedish translation, the Danish translation, the Spanish Bible, the Czech Bible, the Italian Bible. God used the return and the love for the Greek original languages. God used that as far as Erasmus is concerned. And what is interesting is Reformer Martin Luther, as he used that second edition for his German translation, someone during the Protestant Reformation said, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Erasmus was just as important in the Protestant Reformation as Martin Luther in nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. Now, the term Textus Receptus, as I said last week, comes from the second edition published by the Elzevir brothers in Holland in 1633. So that's where we get that term. But again, I want you to understand that this all predates, because I actually read an argument against the King James Bible because they went with the 1633 date. It actually goes back further than that. So again, it goes back to Erasmus and his Greek text. Of course, the verse divisions that we enjoy today were added by Stephanus in 1551. Now, let's do a comparison of that with the modern versions. They're based on texts that change, add, and subtract words from Scripture. It's based on an inferior Hebrew text. I give you some examples there. Let me emphasize point number two there. A total of 20,000 to 30,000 changes to the Old Testament Scriptures are suggested. That's an average of 15 to 20 changes on every page. Again, as we look at a corrupted text in comparison to the preserved text or the Textus Receptus, there is no comparison. That's why I'm sharing all this, because I want for us to understand that the King James Bible is superior in the text basis.
Amen.
Modern Bibles are based on a Greek text produced by Westcott and Hort. And again, the two primary sources of that is Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Vaticanus, known as Codex B, was preserved in the Vatican Library. Now, they suggest that it was written about A.D. 350 or 400. I'll share a little bit more about that here in the next couple of weeks. But about 1475, it was put in the Vatican Library to never be used again. That's why it was preserved, quote-unquote. Instead of being copied and used, it was, quote-unquote, preserved because they recognized it to be corrupt. But again, Bible textual critics today love these documents. Codex Sinaiticus, known as Aleph, was preserved in a Greek Orthodox monastery, Mount Sinai. It was discovered in 1844 in a basket of old parchments ready to be burned. People recognized them for hundreds of years as being worthless. Of course, Count von Tischendorf, as we'll talk about, as one of the Bible corruptors, found those documents but he was looking for reasons to change the Scriptures. Between Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in the Gospels alone, they contradict one another more than 3,000 times. They are a corrupt text. Notice I give you a comparison here as we summarize the textual basis of the two. The Textus Receptus, 140,520 words, Greek words, 647 pages, an average of 217 Greek words per page. Westcott and Hort, 5,604 changes involving 9,970 Greek words. That's an average of 15.4 words per page. Also, if every word of God is important and preserved, that's 15 times per page. It totals 45 pages. Now, if I remember right, someone summarized that by saying that equals, I think it's like 1st and 2nd Peter missing from our Bibles. Plus some other books. So there's significant changes. So again, the King James Bible is superior in its textual basis. Second of all, it is superior in relation to its translators. Now let me just say that the King James Bible translators, I recognize, were Protestants. But at the same time, they believed in a salvation message through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. The main difference would be their doctrine of the church. They of course believed in a universal church and various things, but they were Church of England and also Puritans. So again, they differed from Baptists on the doctrine of the church, but not the doctrine of salvation. Again, spiritual character and academic excellence. In 2 weeks, we're going to see Bible corruptors, and you will see that there is no comparison. Let me give you some examples here out of the many men that were used by God to translate the English Bible, King James Bible. Lancelot Andrews. Many say that he was probably the best known King James translator. As a child, he learned new languages during his 1 month Easter vacation. How many of you in 1 month time could learn a new language? I think we had trouble learning the first language by the time we were 5 years old, English. Andrews was a chaplain for Queen Elizabeth I, was also a counselor of King James I. He spent up to 5 hours every day in prayer and Bible study. He had great ability in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, Chaldee, Syriac, and Arabic. Very important languages as far as the translation of the Bible is concerned. He was able to converse in 15 different languages. In fact, someone suggested that if he had lived during the time of the Tower of Babel, that he could have served as interpreter general during the confusion of tongues there. A man with great linguistic ability. He was also given the label the Star of Preachers. John Reynolds, another man who served on the committee, in translation, enrolled at Oxford when he was 13 years old. How many of you were ready for Bible college? The university by the time you're 13. I think most of us were still struggling with video games at that point. He was a spokesman for the Puritan party that suggested another translation that led, this request led to the King James Bible. He was president of Corpus Christi College at Oxford. And again, this was before liberalism, the modernism settled into some of these colleges. He was given the label Living Library. He had almost miraculous memory. I've often joked, I have a photographic memory. It's just my film's not developed yet. But again, a miraculous memory almost. A living library. He could just remember all kinds of interesting things. Lawrence Chatterton. He was fluent in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. He was a scholar in those languages. He was disowned by his father when he turned from the Roman Catholic Church. Now you have to understand, this was a time when Roman Catholicism still had a stronghold on much of Europe. 40 pastors entered the ministry because of his influence. Francis Dillingham was labeled the Great Grecian because of his skill with Greek. Again, the reason why I share this is these men knew their languages, unlike the Bible corruptors that we'll talk about. Andrew Downs was called the chief of learned men in England, highly educated man. John Boyce, he read the Old Testament in Hebrew when he was 5 years old, and he was able to write Hebrew when he was 6. He enrolled at Cambridge University at 14 or 15 years old. He often studied from 4 in the morning until 8 in the evening. He was known to spend much time in prayer and fasting. He lectured in Greek, sometimes at 4 o'clock in the morning, and his students would voluntarily sit in his lectures at 4 o'clock in the morning as he would lecture in Greek. We have trouble staying awake.
Or even waking up.
Yeah. Are we even awake at 4 o'clock in the morning? He compiled the most extensive Greek library at that time. He studied through 60 Greek grammars. This is what I think is interesting. He knew the Greek Testament so well that he could turn to any word in the Greek New Testament. In essence, he had the whole thing memorized in Greek. Miles Smith wrote the translator's preface for the King James Bible. He was labeled as a walking library and a third university. These men were highly educated men. They knew what they were talking about. The King James translators had a personal conviction, excuse me, that this book is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. I'm going to share some quotes, Lord willing, about some of the statements that Westcott and Hort wrote. They had nowhere close to that view of Scripture. In fact, Westcott and Hort, one of the two, said that they despised the Textus Receptus. That's the word that they use. The primary qualification for these men that were chosen for translating the King James Bible, notice, is that they had taken pains in their private study of the Scriptures. Their motives. Remember I said the word, those who, not as many who have corrupted the Word of God? Remember I said that means to huckster something, to change it for financial gain? These men did not do this for financial gain. They did not receive monetary compensation except for free room and board. That's the only compensation they received for all of their many hours of labor in the translation of the Word of God. Number three, the superior technique. Superior technique as they deal with the English language. They were divided into the six companies, two at Westminster, two at Oxford, two at Cambridge. In fact, I give you another chart. I think this is the last chart that you have in your notes there. Have them all divided up. That's why I said I just highlighted some of the men that were involved with this. And let me just mention here briefly about the Apocrypha, of course, the extra books that are not inspired Scripture. They actually included that in the original King James Bible, and a lot of Bible critics would say, see, you have something in there, you had something in there that's not the Word of God. They were translated for historical significance. They were also set apart from the other Old Testament books. They were set apart in the center between the Old Testament and New Testament. That's not like the Catholic Bible. The Catholic Bible gives them equal values to the Old Testament Scriptures, and they were eventually removed in later editions. All right. Let me summarize these procedural rules by saying this. Notice the first point there. The basic text shall be the bishop's Bible with as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. And on down through these various rules, these procedural rules that were established, I want to emphasize their goal was not to alter the Word of God. Westcott and Hort went into their Greek New Testament, their perversion of Scripture, with the idea in mind they were going to change the Bible. That was totally different. In fact, we're going to see that as much as possible, they kept over half of William Tyndale's work. Of course, the Bishop's Bible and so on all was a result of William Tyndale's work, of course, influenced by Erasmus. But again, Westcott and Hort introduced thousands of alterations of the text. So again, I emphasize their goal was not to change the English Bible, but to perfect it, in essence. Notice point 1.3 on the next page there. A committee of 12 men met daily for 9 months to review the completed translation, the completed project there. They also dealt with difficult passages. Notice every passage, the King James Bible was scrutinized 14 times. They went through everything 14 different times. Individually, in each of the companies, then collectively in each of the committees, and then finally as they did the final preparation for printing. Every passage was dealt with 14 times. The translators used verbal and formal equivalents. Verbal, of course, word for word. Remember I said the NIV has more than a word-for-word translation? How can you have more than word-for-word if you're going to be true to the Word of God? Also, formal equivalence. That simply means a noun is translated as a noun, a verb as a verb. I want to give you the contrast here of dynamic equivalence. We'll talk about Bible corruption here in a few weeks, Lord willing. But notice dynamic equivalence changes, adds, or subtracts words of Scripture. I give you some examples here. The New King James has more than 2,000 examples of dynamic equivalency. The New American Standard has over 4,000. The New International Version has 6,653 examples. By the way, D.A. Waite stopped counting at that point. That's not necessarily all of them. Let me give you some examples of what I mean by dynamic equivalency. Has somebody on a Pacific island ever seen snow? Do they know what snow is? So what do you do when you translate the scriptures for them and they have no idea what snow is? What is it? Isaiah 1:18 that talks about snow. Let me look that up here real quick, make sure I remember the verse right. Isaiah 1:18. Pages are sticking together. There we go. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All right. So how do you explain snow to somebody who has never had anything less than 60 degrees? You know, there was a Bible. This is honest truth. There was a Bible that was translated, quote unquote Bible, in the Pacific Islands, that replaced the word snow with coconut. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as coconut. What are they doing? They're using dynamic equivalency. Now, describe snow. What comparison is there between snow and a coconut?
The inside's white.
That's where it stops. Now, you think about snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What does snow do? Of course, we've had plenty of it here in Iowa. It covers. There is no comparison. What do you leave the word as snow in whenever you translate it, and then you find ways to explain it. That's what interpretation. You don't alter the word; you explain it. There's the difference. In India, I heard about a Bible translation, quote unquote, that they put together. They did not have lambs in that part of India, and so they changed the word lamb to rooster. Behold, the rooster of God.
Seriously?
John 1:29. Behold, the rooster of God, instead of the Lamb of God. See, again, the picture. They're talking about the sacrifices that they used in that part of India. That's dynamic equivalency. That is messing with the Scriptures. And the Bible says that's very dangerous. Do you have a question?
You're talking about people that wouldn't understand certain things. And I was thinking about the deaf when I was learning sign language, they're very literal people.
Uh-huh.
And to say your sin is white as snow and, you know, crimson red, they don't understand it. They would think, you know, your sin would literally turn to snow. And that would be true. And when I was taught that, that would be translated to, you know, your sin, it's Jesus take it away. It's all gone.
Mm-hmm.
And so you had to translate it, you know, that you couldn't use a visual sense like that, but you had to break it down for them.
And see, that's interpretation. That's different than translation. Translation is one thing, interpretation is another.
But wouldn't the person who's logically translating, wouldn't they say, well, the lamb is pure and it's innocent? But a rooster, that's like a vicious little creature, man.
And again, but that's the liberty that they take so that they, quote unquote, can try to relate to the people. You don't change the words of the Bible. You have to have a word-for-word translation You can't have the dynamic equivalency, otherwise you're altering the Word of God.
There's not a difference between our day and age now as trying to relate to the world. And
exactly. Well, again, now you have the hip Bible, you know, it's like, whoa, man! You know, it's like, you know, I'm sorry, Jesus does not walk up to somebody, yo, hey, how's it going, man? I'm sorry, that's lowering, that's an alteration of the Word of God, alright? Notice, number two, the revision of the Spanish Bible. I just want to share this as an example. Gives us an example of inferior techniques used by textual critics. This is actually, these are statements that I've actually found from somebody who defends the Spanish Bible. Eugene Nida, this is written by Calvin George in his book, The History of the Reign of Valera, 1960. And by the way, I came into this issue when I was with a Bible ministry. And the issue of the Spanish Bible and preserved scripture and so on came up, and so I had to do some research on it because I didn't have any answers. These are some things taken from a book that defends the Spanish Bible. Eugene Nida and his wife traveled throughout Spanish-speaking countries and pasted up sheets of the Reina Valera 1909 Spanish Bible. They would post them, they would paste them up, they would put them up on walls and so on. Notice, they asked people to go over the passages and write in the margins what changes they thought should be made. Let me ask you a question. Is that what you want somebody to do with your Bible? Put all the pages up on the wall and allow people to walk around and walk down and go, oh, this needs to be changed. This needs to be changed. Notice another statement, a quote here. 100 evangelical leaders solicited cooperation from all classes of people, from pastors to barely literate laymen. Let me ask you, how many of those King James translators that I mentioned were barely literate? They knew what they were talking about. Would you want somebody who could barely read English altering your Bible? Again, that's a part of the process. Within 9 months, 1,700 pages of marked up text and extensive lists of proposed changes were collected. 10,000 changes were introduced in the 31,000 verses of the Bible. Again, these are statements taken from a book that defends this whole process. Dr. Jose Flores was a consultant for the Reina Valera 1960 committee. He said this, in cases where there is doubt over the correct translation of the original, we consulted preferentially the English Revised Version of 1885, the American Standard Version of 1901, the Revised Standard Version of 1946, and the International Critical Commentary. By the way, the RSV of 1885 said in Isaiah 7:14, young woman instead of virgin. There's nothing miraculous about a young woman giving birth to a child. There is something miraculous about a virgin birth. Since 1909, this is a statement, this is a quote, more than 100,000 changes of spelling, orthography, and punctuation were introduced, and well over 60,000 changes, I emphasize, 60,000 changes of wording. Again, that's somebody that defends the Spanish Bible. Here's what I emphasize with this. If you aren't careful, you end up having a Bible that has been perverted. Why is that important? I believe we should want what we have in the English, in the English language, we should want that in other languages as well. As a pastor, I came to the conclusion that when there is a TR base or King James equivalent in a language, if a missionary refuses to use that, then I have a choice to make. I have a decision to make as a pastor. Let me ask you a question. An English-speaking missionary or a missionary going to an English-speaking country. See, here's how inconsistent we are with this. If there's a missionary going to an English-speaking country, and he says, I'm going to use the New American Standard on the field. Would our church support that missionary?
No.
So why do we permit that in other languages? You see, there's an integrity issue there. We have this. In fact, the statement that was made to me was this: well, let the Spanish deal with it. Now, you ask Mickey Carter down in Florida if the Spanish are going to deal with it. He got right in the middle of that whole issue. But again, the superiority of that kind of textual basis, all right, last of all, superior theology. Superior theology. Again, 2 Corinthians 2:17 says, many corrupt the word of God. The Gnostics of Alexandria, Egypt, intentionally corrupted Scripture. Why did they make changes that they did? Because they did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He was just a man, according to their theology. Now, Bible textual critics argue that no doctrine is affected by the changes. Let me just give you a little sampling here. Dr. Jack Mormon, that I mentioned a week or two ago, he compiled 356 doctrinal passages that are changed in the text of Westcott and Hort. 356 passages. Is that significant or not?
Yeah.
I'd say so. Let me give you some examples. Isaiah 7:14, as I mentioned earlier in the Revised Standard Version, the word virgin is changed to young woman. All right, so Isaiah 7:14 in the RSV is corrupt. Notice with me on Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. Mark 16. What is interesting is David Cloud tells of his visit to the Vatican. David Cloud is an independent Baptist, and he was doing some research. And as he visited the Vatican, he saw Vaticanus open. It was on display there, and it was open to Mark 16. And he says the significance is from Mark 16, I think it's verse 9 on down, there's a large blank there, a blank spot in Vaticanus. Notice it stops there at Mark 16:8. Now, what important doctrines are included in verses 9 through 20? All right, if you read verse 8, what's the condition of the disciples? All right, they were fearful, trembling. It's like, we can't do this. Why? Because according to, if you leave it at that, there's no resurrection. Here's what's in the, you know, my hot pink NIV here.
I was wondering about that.
That that's the first week I confiscated it out of a van because we replaced it with a real Bible. I keep it for future reference. Trembling and bewildered, the women, this is verse 8. Notice it in your Bible there. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's where the Vaticanus stops. Book of Mark. So we have the resurrection missing, and we have the ascension missing. Are those important doctrines or not?
Yeah.
Here's the statement that's made. There's a line that's drawn after verse 8. Here's the statement that's made. The earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. And then they continue on. What's that do? It creates doubt for the Word of God. And by the way, that's why I stopped using the New King James, because the New King James even footnotes those kinds of things as well. So you read along and you see this little letter. Oh, what that's... Oh, this isn't in some Bibles? It casts doubt. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. The resurrection and ascension of Christ are removed or footnoted. I've mentioned Acts 8:37. Acts 8:37, of course, is the confession of faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. Without that confession of faith, what are we saying? Baptism saves. All right? There's no statement of faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me 1 Corinthians 15:47.
Mm-hmm.
Many of these passages deal with the deity of Jesus Christ, and again, the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Son of God. He was just a man. All right, 1 Corinthians, what did I say? 15:47. I want you to notice it in the King James Bible. You tell me what's missing. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man of the dust, I'm sorry, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven.
What?
All right, let me read it again. Verse 47. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven.
Wow. It takes out Lord.
Takes out Lord, yeah.
Jesus was just a man from heaven. That's what that's saying. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah.
He's not the Lord, according to modern perversions. Ephesians 3:9. Ephesians 3:9. The statement here in relation to salvation, redemption. Ephesians 3:9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. All right, let me read it again. Ephesians 3:9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. God created, but Jesus Christ didn't. Is that what that's saying? Well, you know, John 1, verses 1 through 3, very clearly says Jesus Christ, the Word of God, created all things. All right, so again, he's not creator. Colossians 1:14. This is the one I was thinking. I was thinking that one dealt with salvation, but I had the wrong one in my memory there. Now, this one I know does. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Through the blood.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood's not important. They're just taking the blood out of hymnals and out of Bibles, quote unquote, small b. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is a very clear attack on the deity of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, follow along. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. What's wrong there? Is there anything spectacular about being appearing in a body? I hope you're all appearing in a body here tonight. There's nothing supernatural about appearing in a body. Notice, he appeared, or again, the King James Bible says what? Was manifested in the flesh, in the body? There's nothing supernatural, but notice, instead of God appearing in a body, which is the incarnation, we simply have, he appeared in a body. All right? So again, it's a very clear attack on the deity of Christ. And again, I mentioned last week, 1 John 5:7, the statement about the Trinity is removed or footnoted from modern Bibles. And I showed you in the context that it needs to be there. So why do I say that about the theology, superior theology, the doctrine and standards of modernistic churches, liberal churches, change with the use of one of the modern perversions. Back in 2002, I did a survey of churches in the community that where we lived at the time. I was teaching some things on the King James Bible, history of the English Bible, and so on. And so I literally called up every church I could get somebody to answer. In fact, I had one or two churches even call me back and told me what Bible they used. The Presbyterian Church, liberal Presbyterian, used the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, or the NASB, or the NIV. The Apostolic Church used the King James Bible. The Pentecostal Church used the NIV. The American Baptist Church in town used the RSV or the NRSV. By the way, the NRSV is gender neutral. In other words, it changes masculine pronouns in relation to God and so on and so forth. So the New Revised Standard Version, the NIV, that's how they're able to have a lot of women pastors, but so that's why they like that. The General Association of Regular Baptist Church in town used the King James Bible. I knew that because I had pastored that church at one time. Southern Baptist Church used the New King James. The Bible Church used the NASB, the New American Standard. The Church of Christ, NIV. The Community Church, the NIV. The Episcopalian Church used the NRSV. The Friends Church, the Quaker group there, NIV. Grace Brethren, New American Standard. The Liberal Lutheran Church used the NIV or the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. The Methodist Church used the NIV, but the woman pastor preferred the NRSV, which is gender neutral. Let me just make this observation. When you start tampering with the Word of God, everything. And that may be just one of the reasons why God has such a strong warning about that in Revelation 22. Why do I cover these things? Because I don't believe there's any comparison to the inspired, preserved Word of God.
Amen.
You start tampering with this book, you're going to make some serious judgment upon not only yourself, but also the church. Yeah. And let me just say also, I believe this whole issue is coming through the Bible colleges today.
Right.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And as I said a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of quote-unquote King James Bible colleges today. The only reason they're King James in their literature, their catalog, is so that they get students, because they know most of the independent Baptist churches aren't going to send their students there if they're not King James only.
Right.
But it's subtle. It's subtle because they use something other than the Textus Receptus for their Greek classes. It's subtle. If you talk to them long enough, they'll just see what your position is. Oh yeah, I agree. No, they don't agree. It's subtle. There's a subtleness of the devil in all these things. I believe we need to be aware of these things and understand that there is no comparison. I don't care how much the modern perversions like to exalt themselves to be equal, there is no comparison if you look at the evidence. Father, I want to thank you for revealed things here tonight. Lord, there's all kinds of technical things that we could study and get into. Lord, we don't need all those things. But Father, I do believe, as you look at the evidence, there is no comparison to the 400-year-old Bible that we're using. The inspired, preserved Word of God in the English language. Father, I thank you also that there's hundreds of other similar types of Bibles based on preserved text, received text, and languages all over the world. But Father, for every one of those, there's many, many perversions as well. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be aware of these things so we understand the issue, so we understand what we have in our possession. But Father, why have a superior Bible if we're not willing to live it, not willing to read it, and apply it to our lives? I pray that you'd help us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.